Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll look at verses 5 to 14. In this final chapter of the epistle, Peter turns his readers' attention, you remember from the first four verses, to the shepherds, to the elders, the shepherds. Shepherds are pastors. That's who he's talking about. By virtue of the biblical words that are referred or that refer to the office, a pastor might be described as one who, and these are right out of the definitions of the words used, one who sees that things done by others are done correctly, one who presides over the assembly, one who protects, superintends, guides, leads, rules, commands, has authority over, and manages. Those are the definitions for the words used for a pastor. So there's a lot of responsibility there. And where there's responsibility, there's also a lot of opportunities to step off into the shadows, to make mistakes, and there are sins that can be committed. Richard Linsky points out three sins of pastors from the first four verses last time. He said in verse 2, there's laziness, and then greed. In verse 3, popishness. By that he means lording over. Driving the sheep rather than leading the sheep. And that would be a sin on the part of a pastor because God says those things should not be. Tonight we're going to conclude our study with Peter's instruction to be, here's the title of my message, humble, dependent, and resistant. Humble, dependent, and resistance. Let me remind you of the context a little bit more. He has just instructed elders or pastors not to lord over the flock in verse 3, and has spoken to them of a crown of glory that they would receive from the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, and in verse 4. And as we saw last time, the word elder could just mean age. It could be an old man. But that's obviously not what Peter has in mind here. This elder, you could put a capital E, it's a position, an office, the elder or pastors of a church. And so that's our context, even as we move on to verse 5. Pastors were called elders. Why? Why? Well, generally, they were older men. They were older men. They knew and had practiced the Word of God in the circumstances of life. And teaching others those things. They were called of God to lead His flock. And they were recognized by the people of God as the appointed of God leader for the congregation. And they were not appointed to a local church, by the way. They were not appointed to a local church until it had existed long enough to where the people could recognize their gift and call them pastor and accept them as God's appointee for that church. In verse 5 tonight, Peter inserts some instructions to the younger men with regard to their elders, with a small e, but we'll make it a large e because he's talking to pastors here or about pastors, even in verse 5. He exhorts these others to be humble, dependent, and resistant. Let's begin in verse 5 for tonight. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. You could preach the whole night on that one verse. There's a lot here. You notice it starts out with likewise, as he exhorted the elders. Now he has some exhortation to the younger men. Well, yeah, probably, but. Everybody, as you'll see, gets included in this exhortation here just a little bit later. The youngers are to submit themselves to the elder, to the elder. Younger, probably just talking about age here, and submit unto the elder. We should assume that the elder here means the same as it did in verse 4. The context hasn't changed. It's already been established well in those verses. So it refers to the office. It's a pastor. The younger should submit themselves unto the elder, to the pastor. The word submit is one we've talked about before. In the Greek, it's hupotadso. And it's used 40 times in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, in the King James Bible, it is. It means to subject oneself to obey, to submit to one's control, to yield to one's admonition, to take their advice. All of that's included in there. It was a military word, too, to arrange in a military fashion, rankings, you know, and to line up under the commanders and take orders from them. But the word also had a non-military use in the old Greek. In the non-military use, it meant it was sort of a voluntary attitude of cooperation, assuming responsibility, carrying a burden. Those things included in the meaning of the word. So he's telling the younger men, okay, you got a pastor, you ought to submit to the pastor and to his leadership, you ought to listen to him, you ought to take his exhortation, and then you ought to be busy. You ought to take responsibility, assume responsibility and cooperate and carry a burden, carry out the work of the ministry. Pastors are to make the congregation prepare them for the ministry, and then everybody takes part in that, right? Everybody has to take part in the ministry if we're going to be a body of Christ, a local assembly, a body of Christ that accomplishes anything for the Lord. But one might ask, why should I submit to the elder? Why do I need to submit to a pastor? If he meant only age, if he were talking, and I don't believe he is, I believe he's talking about pastors, but if he were only talking about younger people submitting to older people, that makes good sense too. Did you know it's also biblical? To take advice of people who've been around longer than you. That makes sense, doesn't it? Leviticus 19:32 says, "Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head," that's white, "the old person, rise up, give them honor, rise up and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord." God required that of Israel. It's kind of fallen by the wayside over the years through the various generations and cultures and customs. 1 Timothy 5:1 says, "Rebuke not an elder," an older man, "but entreat him as a father and the younger men as brethren." Younger men as brethren. Since he didn't just mean older men, but he meant a pastor, why should you submit to a pastor? Because they're appointed of the Lord for a very special work. And it only works if they are allowed to be a shepherd, if they're able to shepherd the sheep. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Know them. Know them, he says. Hebrews 13:7, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." In other words, watch them die. See how they do to the end, the end of their life's journey. I have not stood by the bedside of pastors who've died. Never had that opportunity. But I have watched some live to the end of life. Some of them I was disappointed in, quite honestly. But others, it was amazing to watch them just prepare to come to the end of life and pass off this world scene. And they put things in order. They put people at ease. They had a wonderful testimony and a smile on their face, even though they may have been in much pain. We need to submit to those elders, because they are appointed of the Lord for a special work, because they are worthy of double honor, according to 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elder that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." Some people say that's talking about double pay, give them more money. Others say honor as in esteem. And actually, the words that are used there, I think, would fit in either of those contexts. Now, I have to say, I'm not asking for more money, okay? I'm not even asking for more honor. I'm just preaching what the Bible says. We all of us take this as from the Lord. We ought to submit to the elders because they watch for your soul. It will be more profitable if they don't have to be grieved while they're watching for your soul. They'll do a better job watching for your soul if they're at peace. It says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. They're responsible to God for you. They must give an account that they may do it with joy and not with grief. I have been in situations where I wish I could quote that really loudly every time I am around certain individuals. It is unprofitable. It is unprofitable when a pastor is grieved. I can tell you that from experience. It's terrible. It's hard to be a pastor when you're grieved about sin in the church or people's attitudes or somebody didn't like the way you looked at them or didn't say something you ought to think, didn't shake their hand or, you know, get over it. Don't be so fragile. Come up and tell me, I'm disgusted with you. You didn't shake my hand. I'll shake your hand three times right now, okay? Don't get bent out of shape about nothing, you know? It's hard to pastor when you're grieved. It's hard to pastor when the people don't respond. We ought to submit to pastors because they're the ones who feed us. They're the ones feed the flock, Peter says in 5:2. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So submit to a pastor. For a number of reasons. And while we're on the topic, go on to the next phrase in verse 5. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. The word submit that was used before there, this is the same word. Okay? So not only do we submit to the elder, to the pastor, we submit to one another. We make ourselves subject. Be subject one to another. What is it? It's a voluntary attitude of cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. That's how the word is used in the scripture. This admonition is also found in other places in the scripture, a number of them, places like Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submitting yourselves one to another. Does it mean that? The context there is the family, isn't it? Wives, unto your own husbands. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Talks about slaves and masters in that same context. Submit yourself one to another. So does the husband submit to the wife? Well, in this sense, yes. He assumes responsibility, right? She's not the head of the house, but he assumes responsibility. He puts him ahead of her, puts her ahead of himself. You know, and that is the responsibility of a husband. All of us are supposed to submit one to another. And it would help if we are next and be clothed with humility. Peter perhaps had in mind, you know, he was there when the Lord Jesus girded himself with a towel and went around and washed his disciples' feet. Be clothed with humility. He had to think that probably when he's writing these words. Humility is a long Greek word, tapinophrosune, and not that that matters at all, but it's a word with a meaning. It means to have a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's moral littleness, modesty, humility, lowliness of mind. In the King James Bible, it's translated humility three times. Humbleness of mind one time. Humility of mind one time. Lowliness one time. And lowliness of mind one time. Seven times total in the Bible, this word. Notice how many times it uses to translate the word or define the word. It uses the word mind. Mind. Our mind, M-I-N-D. This word, humility, is about what we think of ourselves. Not to think too highly of yourself. We're not supposed to think too highly of ourselves. It's how we think about ourselves. Humility is often taught in the Scripture in many contexts, like Matthew 20 and verse 26, where it says, "But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." There's humility there. The way to the top is start down there. The Lord taught that. Matthew 23, verse 11, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be," do you know the word? Exalted. "He that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Just think of it. Think of a church in 2022, a church that esteems, everybody in it esteems others better than themselves. That's not just get along. That's a little beyond just getting along. Esteem others better than themselves. And races to perform the most menial task. Everybody wants to do the most menial task because they esteem others better than themselves. And this humility is for good reason. Look at the next phrase, still in verse 5. "For God resisteth the proud." So there, that's a good reason, right? God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Maybe Peter has Proverbs 3:34 in mind. "Surely he scorneth the scorner, but he giveth grace unto the lowly." Says about the same thing. A lot of times New Testament writers sort of put it in other words and get things out of the Psalms and the Proverbs and even the prophets. It would be bad enough if God would just leave us alone when we're proud. But He doesn't just leave us alone when we're proud. God resisteth the proud. If you think too much of yourself, God is going to resist you in that. God will resist that in you. God's desire then would be, of course, to break our pride. Can you speak to this experientially? Nobody here proud, though, probably. No, probably all of us have had this experience. Have you seen God work on your pride to humble you in situations that are, it's embarrassing. Don't want to tell you about it. It's so embarrassing. God humbles us. God breaks our pride. Do you think He'll succeed? Some of us are pretty hard-headed, right? And the pride just goes, we get over it, we apologize and confess it, we're forsaken and we're cleansed, and then in a week or so we do it again. In addition to our submitting to elders and to one another, he says in verse 6, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God." Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. Now remember the historical context here. This is toward the end, toward the middle of the second half of the first century. There's a lot of persecution happening and more to come, much more to come. And there's great stress among the people. And these evils were certainly not devised of God, but they know God could put a stop to them. God is allowing these things to go on. He's permitting them to suffer. And that's what this whole epistle is about. They're suffering for the cause of Christ, suffering for righteousness' sake, and God's allowing it. And Peter has taught us already that they were to accept what happened in their life as from the hand of God, that they fellowship with Christ in sufferings. Christ suffered for righteousness' sake, and it's like we're partnering with Him, we're fellowshipping with Him, with Christ in these sufferings. And He said, if that's the case, you can even rejoice in suffering. If you're doing it for Christ's sake, if there's something in this, some glory for the Lord Jesus, we should be able to glory in our sufferings. They needed to place themselves in God's hands, humble themselves before God. Why? Our humility is before each other. Our humility is before God. So, last part of verse 6, that He may exalt you in due time. You remember we talked about that in the first four verses. God has an intent. He has a plan. He intends to exalt us when? Well, certainly in the day of Christ. When the Lord comes back, there's going to be those rewards that we talked about this morning. And we're going to be glorified. We'll have glorified bodies. We'll be rewarded for the things we've done in our body. They're going to be measured for the value, for their eternal value, not sins brought up as Christians, but they'll be examined by the Lord. And there's going to be some exaltation. But still, somebody might think, well, making ourselves servants to others and to God may cause us to be sort of overburdened with cares. I mean, think about that. If you become everybody's servant, you'll sort of be overburdened by cares. And Peter says not to worry. He reminds us, verse 7, to cast all of our cares upon Him, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Maybe Peter has another psalm in mind. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee, and He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. 55:22, Psalm 55:22. So we're supposed to cast our care upon Him. Some of us men, maybe some of you ladies, I don't know, we change the oil in our car. Now, years ago, you'd go pour that out around a fence post or something, but you don't do that anymore because you'll go to jail. We used to oil our dirt roads with the oil, 55-gallon drums of it. We would slop up the road with oil, and it would sink in, and there was no dust forever. It was unbelievably effective on those things. Well, now what do you do with oil? Can't eat that stuff, you know. So you find somebody. I discovered some businesses use it for heating. They have a particular type of heater, and they filter it, and they burn all kinds of motor oil and gear oil and so forth. So what we hate to have around, I hate to have a lot of burnt motor oil around, they're so glad to take it off your hands. And I use that little illustration for this purpose. What we hate to have, these cares, these worries, that's what it is, cares and worries. What we hate, God would be delighted to take it off your hands. You don't have to stash it over here and stash it. You can unload on the Lord. He'll take it. And He wants to. By resolving our little cares and problems, He is glorified by us in our lives and by those who are watching. Now, you need to take that to heart. We don't need to be worried. We don't need to have worldly cares. We need to cast our care upon Him because He careth for us. He cares for us. Peter says to let them go because He cares for us. So He resolves the problems for His glory. And then in addition to that, He wants us to let them go, not just for His glory, to give them to Him and let Him take care of it. But also, He wants you to let go so you don't have to carry it. God doesn't want you to carry your burden. He cares for you. The Greek words here in verse 7, the word cares and the word careth, are different words. The first word is marina, concern or worry that causes distraction. That's why it's a burden to us. We carry around this burden, this load of care. And the other word, he careth, is melo. It means to take care or to care about. To take care or to care about. One commentator, old commentator, says the first care means anxious care. We're concerned. We're burdened. And the second one means affectionate care. He's caring for us. So there's two different meanings here. God wants you to cast your burdens on Him and let Him take care of you and take care of your burdens. Another preacher said worry is sin because it denies the wisdom of God. It says that He doesn't know what He's doing. We worry about it like we don't think He can handle it. It denies the love of God and says He does not care about us. It denies the power of God. It says that He isn't able to deliver me from whatever's causing me to worry. So we're in question of His wisdom, His love, and His power when we worry. Or so it seems. I want you to think about it. I could ask hands of all worriers here. Some people worry more than others. Some people don't worry hardly at all. We have two sons. Their names are Night and Day. They're the opposite. Wes is, he's always very subjective and concerned. And my other son, Ben, he's never seen a bad day. He loves life. He enjoys living. And people are different. I know that they are. But I want you to think about it. If you're a worrier, I want you to think about it. Have you ever solved anything by worrying about it? No. Does it do any good? No. Some of the things we worry about never happen. I lay awake at night worried about things sometimes. I can't sleep. I can't get something off my mind. And I get up the next day and I think, I don't even know that what I'm thinking about last night even exists. It's not even a real problem. I made something up and worried about it all night. Can you believe that? Worrying doesn't solve anything, though. And Peter wants us to know it, and we ought to know it. Worrying doesn't solve the first problem. What could be more rewarding than being able to cast our cares upon the Lord, knowing that He cares about us? So we give Him our cares. Is there anything else we can do? Lord, anything else? Here's my cares. Here's my delivery today. All of my cares. I want to unload them on the Lord. Is there anything else I can do? Yes. Actually, verse 8, you could be sober. You could be sober. That means not intoxicated. It means that first. Okay. It means also to be sober or serious-minded, to be calm and collected, to be serious about life. He says to be vigilant. Young men have a tendency towards stupidity when it comes to facing danger when they're in front of their friends. It's not cool to be careful. You know? It's not cool to be careful, so they dance around in front of danger, supposing that they can mock it and nothing's going to happen to them. But this word be vigilant means that we need to watch. We need to be actively cautious. We need to be sober, and we need to be sober-minded and actively cautious. In other words, be careful. Be careful. Why watch? Why should we watch? Why should we be cautious? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So that's what we're watching for. I told you about my youth director, Lloyd. When I was a teenager, he was the reason that I wanted to be a pastor, my youth director. He was from Indiana. He was a great guy, kind of to himself, kind of dumpy looking. Drove an old LTD. As long as I knew him, the heater core leaked. And when he turned on his defrost or his heater, the whole car filled with the mist of antifreeze and closed up all the windows. It was a mess. He was one of the most unusual characters that I ever met. But he could see Satan 100 miles away. He knew what Satan was doing. He would say, "I think Satan's going to do this," and he did. He did in our little church, in our little youth group. Lloyd could predict what was going to happen. Not mystical at all. He just was very serious about things, and he was watching and applying biblical principles to things, and he said, "This is likely to happen," and it did a lot. It did a lot. We need to watch, because our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The devil takes on many forms, doesn't he? In the Garden of Eden, he took the form of, or possessed, a serpent. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, sometimes he is appearing as an angel of light. Satan and a pastor? Oh, yeah. Yeah, an unsaved pastor. And there are some of those. I believe they're unsaved because they don't even preach the whole counsel of God and they don't believe the gospel. And they say they don't. They've changed the gospel. They're preaching another gospel. And I think Satan's using them. Many so-called pastors, friends, counselors. There was a man, he was an Asian man. I saw it years ago on a television, a newscast. He would not heed the warning to stay in his car as he went through this mobile safari tour. He could not resist having his picture taken by that old docile king of the beast sitting out there laying beside the road. So that king of the beast didn't even have to stand up to get his dinner. He was killed right in front of his wife, standing outside of their car, she there taking pictures of him. A sad thing. And it ought to be a lesson to us. Don't get close to the lion. Don't get close to the lion. God cares about you. He really does. And He wants to take care of you. But He wants you to be sober-minded. He wants you to be vigilant. Vigilant. Don't get close to the lion. Watch. Try to see what he's doing. Try to avoid confrontation with Satan. Verse 9, who resists steadfastly in the faith. We can resist him in the faith. To resist him, oh, we can do that, but not in our own strength. In the faith, not our own strength. You know what the panoply of God that we sing about, that well-arranged, equipment we call the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. Part of the panoply is faith. Above all things, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And then there is the girdle of truth and the breastplate of salvation, breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of truth. And there's all of these things that we can do to protect ourselves, to resist this devil. But we do it in God's strength, not our own. When Satan comes, oh, you're no match for me. Oh, yes. Yes, he is. He's better than any of us at this spiritual warfare that takes place, but he's not better than he who is in us. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Still in verse 9, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. One of Satan's most effective tactics is to make you think that you're going through something that nobody else has experienced. That's foolish. There's a lot of people in the world. There are a lot of people whose life has been similar to yours. Their experiences were similar to your experience. Lots of them. Lots and lots and lots of them. Hundreds, thousands, millions perhaps. Nothing special about you, and your situation is no more unusual. It is not unusual. Everybody has terrible times, terrible problems. The same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren. Not only is our affliction common among the brethren, it was endured also by our Savior, who was tempted in all points, like as we are. Granted, those temptations didn't come from within. He had no sin nature. He didn't sin. He couldn't sin. He's God. But he was also 100% man, and the temptations came at him from the outside. The opportunities came to him from the outside, and he was able to stand in all of them and never sin. We have not an high priest that which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. Hebrews 4:15 says. Peter closes by reminding his readers of their really bright future. He's talked to them all this time about submission and humility and suffering and rejoicing in suffering and fellowshipping Christ with suffering. And it's just sort of a doom and gloom sort of epistle, unless you can really wrap your spiritual mind around it. But he ends on this really bright note, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. He's the God of all grace. And if you can't actually, if you cannot see the grace of God in these present circumstances, then remember that He is the one who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Jesus Christ. Truly, truly, God brought us from ashes to blessings. Truly. We have every cause to rejoice. Every cause. He's called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. In Christ, we have deliverance from sin now and in the future, completely. Even the presence of sin will be dissipated in eternity. And He says to them, after that ye have suffered a while, the suffering will come to an end, and it's followed by eternal blessing, He's telling them. I remember the story of an old lady, and I heard it from somebody. I don't know if it was original with them. They said, I am so happy for when the Bible says it came to pass. Her pastor asked her, well, why is that phrase special to you? She said, because it didn't come to stay. It came to pass. And it will pass. Whatever hardships we experience right now, they're not for long. They won't be for long. And when we get to the other side, okay, when we get to glory, when we're standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus, it will be worth it all. It will. And especially if we were faithful to Him in the midst of our hardships, our struggles. He's going to make us perfect, that's spiritually mature, establish, that's stable and consistent in your profession. He's going to strengthen, that means make strong by enduring the persecution. Satan's desire is to wear us down with the persecution. God's desire is through the persecution, He'll make us stronger. That's what He's going to do. And settle us. Firmly planted, settled in Christ. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So be it. Quite an ending to this proclamation of how the Lord helps us suffer and then makes us perfect for eternity. And then these last couple of verses by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Silvanus, probably a long form of Silas, but not Silas who was in prison with Paul, in the jail with Paul. The word by, some people say, suggests that he may be one that penned the letter for Paul. Paul dictated and he penned the letter, and maybe, and even probably, one that delivered it to its recipient. He said, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. They were probably starting to doubt it, some of them. If God's on our side, why do we suffer like this? And he reassures them. No, you have the truth. You have the truth. And the suffering, that's part of the plan. And it's to be expected. So he reaffirms that theirs is the only true religion, the true grace of God. He says in verse 13, the church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, salute you. And so doth Marcus, my son. Babylon is probably Rome, probably like a name. He would use that name. The Christians would know what he's talking about, but the unsaved people would not. Marcus was probably John Mark, who he had learned to really appreciate. And Marcus if it was John Mark, this being together right here might be where Mark got the information pertaining to the gospel that he wrote, because it is believed that Mark's gospel is Peter's eyewitness account. Some of the things are eyewitness accounts in the gospel of Mark, but Mark wasn't there. So maybe it came from Peter, most believe. He says to them, lastly, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity, kiss of love. We're going to do that tonight as we leave. No, we're not really. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Love is always observed in the church, though the expression is in different forms, depending upon the culture and the time. And then peace in the midst of the storm. That's the mark of a Christian. Peace in the midst of a storm. So, let's kind of summarize in closing. In the midst of these troublous times, brothers and sisters of 2022, here's four things he tells us to do. Listen to the preacher. Humble yourselves before each other and under God. Give him all your cares and depend upon his care. Give him your worries and depend upon his care. Watch for and resist the adversary, the devil. Or more succinctly still, be humble, be dependent, and resistant. Three words that sort of spell it all out for us. Make it easy to remember. So with that, we're concluding tonight our study of 1 Peter. I make no pretense about it. There's a whole lot more here than I said, okay? That's true in every verse of Scripture that we ever look at. You read it and you won't be able to fathom its depths, because God didn't intend for you to. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of omniscient God, written so that you and I can read it for a lifetime, and there'll still be more. There'll always be more. And so continue to study the book of 1 Peter. It's not done yet. I hope it's not done in your mind. It's a meat-filled book. And we have touched on some major issues, but there's a lot more there to digest. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to share these last verses of the epistle of 1 Peter. I pray, dear Lord, that you would be honored by our reception of it, our response to it. May your Spirit be our guide. I pray for those, Lord, who will listen to it via the internet or perhaps a CD, that it'll be a blessing to them as well. Lord, I see it as a little deeper than a lot of our other messages. The truths here, Lord, have to be mined out, but there's so many. And I thank you for it. Thank you for the opportunity. Bless us, Lord, as we consider them. In Jesus' name, amen.